Hello, everyone. It is April the 17th of 2024 as I sit down to record. And this is part two of the series, The Anatomy of a Lie. When we finished up part one in this study, we'd begun to look at some of the various Greek words used in reference to our focus. Paul went out of his way to point out that he was not lying in what he said. When this world of Satan's is built on lies, we can understand why he might be motivated to do so. Let's just quickly look at those again, just as an icebreaker to get back into the topic, in our further investigation of the same. If we go to Romans 9:1, Paul states, "I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit." He said the same thing in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 31, "The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying." And you can understand why he would have to say that. In verse 20 of Galatians 1, it says, "Concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God, I do not lie." Since that is the case, it isn't hard to figure out why he was used to produce a lot of the New Testament. Notice Paul's view of God's word as given to us in 2 Timothy 3:16, where Paul's view of the validity of the scriptures is stated quite clearly. It says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." So he obviously felt that the scriptures were valid. If we go on to 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 4, we see something there that adds to that understanding. "I charge you, therefore, before the God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching." So what would Timothy have been preaching from but the Old Testament as he had it? "Exhort with all long-suffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." So here the scriptures that Timothy had are referred to as sound doctrine. "But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up themselves, or for themselves, teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth," the word of God, "and be turned aside to fables." People have a natural proclivity to want to believe the lies. Can we see the distinction here between the two minds? Can we see that Paul is a believer of what Isaiah 66 verses 1 and 2 actually address? Isaiah 66, 1 and 2 lays this out quite clearly. The Lord says, "Thus says Jehovah, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where's the house that you will build me? Where's the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says Jehovah. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word." If the word of God was not valid, why would anybody tremble at it? Did Paul do that living his life? Is that a blueprint for the ecclesia? That is something only the individual can decide for themselves, and God will know what that decision actually is. And how could he possibly know that? Well, if we go to Revelation 2, we'll read verse 23. It says, Christ speaking here, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. And I will give to each one according to your works. Well, have we got a confirmation that Christ is indeed able to do that anyplace else in the scriptures? Well, turns out we see that exact same thing in Romans 8, and we'll look into Romans 8, verse 27. It helps if you go into the right book. I was in Acts. Sorry about that. Romans 8, verse 27. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, the mind of God, because he who searches the hearts and minds makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So it's evident that Christ does have the capacity to read our hearts and our minds, which is actually something that we would expect, given who he is. And if we go to Jeremiah 20, we can also see the Father operating in that capacity, which really shouldn't be much of a surprise. Jeremiah 20, verse 12, says, But, O Jehovah of hosts, you who test the righteous and see the mind and heart, let them see your vengeance on them, for I have pleaded my cause before you. So the Father here also has that capacity. And we see something similar in 1 Chronicles 28, 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 9. So 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 9, we again get affirmation of that. As you know, my son Solomon, David speaking, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind, for Jehovah searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. And it's interesting to consider how Solomon's life played out, because his father David told him specifically how that would work. So we can see both Christ and Jehovah's capacity in this regard to read our thoughts and read our minds. And to think we're hiding in some way the thoughts that we have before God is just the thoughts of a fool. David understood how it works, and the way the ecclesia need to know as well. But you see, there's a problem, an attitude that is out there. If Paul was about scriptures that are not true, what good would it be to study it? If the Bible claims to be the truth, what value would it be if it is not believed? And if it is not believed, then by definition it has to be a lie, or we believe the lie and we reject the truth, because we'd rather believe the lie than accept the truth. And more on that as we go forward and this topic gets developed. The scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders of the day, all displayed these same types of things. And we saw that, and I think it's worth repeating. If we go to John 8, we'll read verses 42 through 47. If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. And do we read the scriptures sometime and see what it plainly says? And we just don't believe it. I've run into that a lot, both in myself and in others. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? Is it because they didn't want to hear the truth? Or is it because they thought Christ was a liar? He who is of God hears God's words, the Bible or God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. These guys had the scriptures, but were in the so what categories. Back in the 80s, 85 to be exact, a program called the Jesus Seminar was in place. And I'd like to read something about that from the Westar Institute. We do need to know what is out there and also consider the spirit that is operational here. Do we think Team Dark would have any vested interest in nullifying and casting doubt on the efficacy of God's word? If you wanted people to believe your lies, as Satan does, you can't have the truth around competing with you, can you? Let's read this and see the conclusions that were reached. And you can go to Westar, S-W-E-S-T-A-R, Institute.org, if you wish to see the list of the people that were participants in the seminars, as they called them. And please do that. I printed off something from the site, which I'm about to read to you. But you should always verify these things, so please go online and have a look. You know where to go. Since Paul was taught directly by Christ, it naturally follows that the same results would follow over to his writings. If Christ wasn't believable, then why would Paul, who was taught by Christ, why would any of his writings be believable? And other writers as well, the apostles, were taught directly by Christ. So I'd like to read what the Jesus Seminar was all about. The Jesus Seminar was organized in 1985 to renew the quest of the historical Jesus and to report the results of its research to the general public rather than a limited audience of specialists. So this was to be widely received and widely reviewed. Initially, the goal of the seminar was to review each of the sayings and deeds attributed to Jesus in the Gospels and determine which of them could be considered authentic. Isn't that a bit of a shocker? 30 scholars took up the challenge at an initial meeting in Berkeley, California. Eventually, more than 200 professionally trained specialists, called scholars, joined the group at various phases. As the editors of the seminar's 1993 book, The Five Gospels, explain in their preface, the scholars of the Jesus Seminar represent a wide array of Western religious traditions and academic institutions. They have been trained in the best universities in North America and Europe. The seminar met twice a year to debate technical papers that were prepared and circulated in advance. At the close of debate on each agenda item, scholars voted using colored beads to indicate the degree of the authenticity of the words and deeds attributed to Jesus in the Gospels. Dropping colored beads into a box soon became a trademark of the Jesus Seminar. Among the findings is that in the judgment of the Jesus Seminar, scholars, and this is the creme de la creme of the religious community, about 18% of the sayings And 16% of the deeds attributed to Jesus in the Gospels are authentic. That would mean about, well, 1 in 5 would be authentic, approximately. Almost 1 in 6 are true, and the rest are not. They would be lies. Which I thought was a bit astonishing, really. But that's where it's at. So we can see where these, the best scholars of our day are actually coming from when they read the New Testament. And you can follow that through, since Christ, who couldn't be believed, taught the others, well, then that immediately cast doubt on the following the additional writers of the New Testament, and James and Peter and John, and the whole issue. So there's a 1 in 5 or 1 in 6 chance that it actually might be true. Well, whose spirit do you think would want to cause such a thought process? Casting doubt on the efficacy, the authenticity of the Word of God. If you think or thought that this type of mentality stopped at the door of the Christian world, as the world would recognize the term, and would never darken the door of a Church of God, you would be mistaken. Towards the end of my time in one of those organizations, I was openly teaching that we all should get our nose into the Bible to see what it actually said. This was ultimately met with a message by the pastor, who was a former head of UCG's doctrinal committee, that the Bible was written so long after the events themselves occurred that its accuracy was problematic. That was the bad news. The good news was that there was 400 ministers in the church who weren't wrong, could be trusted, and the church booklets were the source of all we needed to know. I have no problem with someone thinking that way. It's far better to know what they think and why they think it, and then you can make your own judgment. At the time, I found it strange that God could make a universe and all that was in it, but he somehow was unable to preserve his word for those whom he would call. Somehow Jehovah could not have reliable information flow from him to his chosen servants, whoever that happened to be. And we know from Hebrews 1 that God spoke through a variety of his servants over a period of time, because it simply tells us that, and we've read it before, but I think it bears repeating in light of where we're trying to go with this. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. Well, that would be step one. And step two is a continuation of the same, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed of heir of all things, and through whom he made the world. So it tells us that he made the worlds through his Son. And he recorded and he preserved what he wanted to preserve and relay, either speaking directly through the prophets or speaking through his Son. Can we think of anything that might be wrong with this picture? If we see a spirit of casting doubt on the Word of God, whose spirit do we suppose that comes from? Well, to get some idea and additional color of that, let's go to Revelation 22, and we'll read verses 18 and 19. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, the God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, the God shall take away his apart from the Book of Life, from the Holy City, and from the things which are written in this book? Well, that gives us a pretty good idea of God's view of the veracity of His words. And those words claim to be the truth. The spirit of the dark side isn't that hard to recognize if we simply care to look. Casting doubt on the veracity of the scripture, since Jehovah does not lie, would seem to have but one source. Why would anyone tremble at God's word if it wasn't valid? And yet, apparently, according to the Jesus Seminar, maybe 80% or 85% of it is simply not valid. Who would want us to not tremble at God's word? The math isn't that hard to do. This study will go forward with the understanding that God's words are indeed valid. And I do know that passages like 1 John 5, verses 7 and 8 are indeed bogus and have been added to support to the Trinity, which will be mentioned along the way. We need to understand our enemy and the forces against us. There is only one author of lies, and that, of course, is Satan. And there's only one antidote to the lies, and that is the truth. To show you the attitude of the world, here's a quote from former CIA director William Casey, where he quoted as saying, "We'll know our disinformation, read lies, program is complete when everything the American people believe is a lie." Take some time to see and understand exactly whose spirit is operating here. We are indeed told to test the spirits. We need to do that. One fellow that had a lot figured out and was ultimately put in a mental institution to shut him up for a time for his finding out how things worked was a fellow by the name of Eustace Mullins. He made the comment later in his life that nothing in this world is what it seems. Nothing. And the Ecclesia would expect something different when we have a world run by Satan, wallowing in lies. Joseph Goebbels was the propaganda ministry in Nazi Germany of the day, and he understood some things that maybe we've not considered like we should. I'm just going to read some of those things, and I would encourage you all to further investigate it in your own time, should it be of interest to you. Just simply go online and look up a thing called 25 Sayings of Joseph Goebbels. The first one that really stuck home with me or gave me some insight, he said, "If you repeat a lie often enough, people will believe it, and you will even come to believe it yourself." So the title of this series is The Anatomy of a Lie. How does this work? Going on, Goebbels said, "A lie told once remains a lie, but a lie told 1,000 times becomes the truth." He went on to say, "If you tell a lie long enough, it will become the truth." So it isn't real hard to figure out that that is some foundational things of the kingdom of Satan. Going on, he said the essence of propaganda consists of winning people over to an idea so sincerely, so vitally, like they're all in, that in the end they succumb to it utterly and can never escape from it. When you buy the lie and it goes into the depths of your being, he realized there's no coming out of it. Well, would Satan seek to do that to us? Well, of course. Going on, he also said, it is the absolute right of the state, think Satan's kingdom and the whole world is deceived, to supervise the formation of public opinion. So in this world, the state has a right to deceive people. Well, let's see how that plays out if we go to Revelation 13, verse 4. It said, so they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who's like the beast? Who's able to make war with him? The public opinion had been shaped and formed. Going on in verse 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, this beast power, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The only ones who will not be deceived are those whose names have been written in the book of life. They will understand the truth from the illusion because they have separated the truth from the lies. The truth comes from the Word of God. We throw it away at our own peril. And as we read out of the results of the Jesus Seminar, somewhere between 80 and 85% of the Word of God, as recorded in the New Testament, has been discarded. That's a lot of guard to let down. Let's continue on with some examples of Greek words and where they are found in Scripture. One of the ones I'd like to look at is a word called pseudēs, and it's word 5571. It means untrue, erroneous, deceitful, wicked, false, and liar. And it's used in a couple places in Revelation. Since we're already there, let's go back to Revelation 2:2. Revelation 2:2. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles. This is within the ecclesia. And are not, and have found them liars. That is the word pseudēs. So, these walk among us, and we are to test them to see. The exact same word is in Revelation 21, Revelation 21, verse 8. It says, the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, same word, shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Some would know it's a lie, and some are simply deceived and fall into the deceived and into the deceiving category, but there's another level there where folks know it's deception and willingly teach it anyway. I would think that there has to be a serious amount of, accountability for that. Another Greek word used is 5583, and it's pseudēs, and it means a falsifier, a liar, and that's used in places. We've already read a little bit of that, but let's go back to John 8. In John 8:44, it says, you are your father the devil, the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, that's pseudēs, a falsifier and a liar, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. We see exactly the same word used in verse 55. of John 8. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar, a falsifier, like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. We see that John was quite familiar with the term. If we go to 1 John 1:10, 1 John 1:10, we will see that same word used, a falsifier or a liar. And I think it's important to, you know, just be aware that there are different words used for deceiver or lies or liar. And to the degree that we can delineate those a little bit, it helps us in understanding the text. John 1:10 says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him, the Father, a liar, and his word is not in us. Not a good place to go, and yet there are some who feel that they have not sinned at all since they've been baptized. Well, maybe that's not such a good position to be in. Going on in 1 John 2, verse 4, it says, he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, a falsifier, and the truth, the word of God, is not in him. Well, that's quite a sorter. How about verse 22? Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah? He is Antichrist, there's a defining thing, who denies the Father and the Son. That's a pretty powerful statement. 1 John 4, and we'll look at verses 1 through 3. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of the God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Of course, they would be Christian or certainly Bible-based prophets. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Christ has come in the flesh is of the God. And every spirit that does not confess that Christ has come in the flesh is not of the God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming, and is now already in the world. Well, how many of those people back in the day simply did not believe the scriptures? I have no idea, but it's certainly a factor today. How about 1 John 5:10? He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself, and he who does not believe the God has made him, the Father, a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that the God has given of his Son. This is pretty potent stuff. And it's very important to see a contrast here. We have liars on one hand, but then we have God on the other. And let's take a little look here. It's a different word that's translated. Let's go, it's word 893, I believe it is. And let's go to Titus, little book of Titus, Titus 1 and verse 2. In hope of eternal life, eternal Zoe, which the God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. And it means, I think it's pronounced obsudes. It means voracious or veracity that cannot lie. The contrast is stark. Team dark and team light. Lies are often encircled with fear to protect and create social stigma for not believing them. If the Bible is recognized as the truth of God, in that it professes to be that, then reading it brings about the conclusion the Trinity is such a delusion. When speaking to a pastor friend of mine, non-COG, regardless of what the Bible might say, the default position on all things God is the Trinity, the lens through which all must be viewed. If the Bible is indeed true, and the Trinity trumps it, it must, by definition, be false, and it becomes the lie. Yet to disbelieve it, the Trinity, and repudiate it, brings on societal pressures, peer and religious, in an attempt to turn the potential ecclesia back to it. It is a powerful influence, and many, if not indeed most, refuse to go there. In other words, if your own Bible study brought you to the conclusion that the Trinity is false, would the pressure from society overcome your willingness to proclaim it or not? It's even gone so far as being touted as the divide between the quote-unquote Christians and the cults, which itself is another lie. And while professing to be the illuminations to the masses into the construct of God, it accomplishes the exact opposite in being something that cannot be understood. Blindly believing something that cannot be understood requires a faith I do not understand or have personally. Just can't go there. In the face of the Trinity, which requires three coexistent, co-eternal beings to be a thing, we need to consider some of the following of what the Bible actually tells us. And as we go through these, there's a picture that is being painted that, if you were a Trinitarian, just doesn't work. In Hebrews 13:8, it tells us, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So however long he's been around, he doesn't change, tells us that. We begin to see these things, John 14:28. You have heard me say to you, I'm going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. If he's always been the same, then how can he possibly be a co-eternal, co-existent? It's not possible. John 17, verses 3 through 5. And this is eternal life, Zoe, that they may know you, not us, the only true God. So Christ called his Father the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Well, you would have expected that he would have returned to a co-eternal, co-equal being alongside and with the Father, if that was true. But we find out as we begin to go through some of these things that the Bible actually tells us, that's not what happened at all. In John verse 5, verse 44, chapter 5, verse 44, it says, how can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? He was speaking of his Father. There's only one of those. And that's what the Bible tells us. Do we believe it? Acts 2, verse 33. After Christ's death, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, Christ, poured this out, which you now see and hear. So Christ went back to the right hand of the Father. He did not go back to a position of co-equal, co-eternal. It shows us that. If we go to Matthew 26, we're going to read Verses 63 and 64, Christ kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. So Caiaphas knew the difference between the two. And Christ said to him, Yep, it's as you say. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Again, a co-equal, co-eternal just isn't in the cards. We can go to Colossians 1:15, something I used in the previous series, where Christ just simply said of himself, Colossians 1:15, or Christ obviously taught Paul, but then, of course, if we can't believe him because only 80% or only 20% of what was taught was false, then there's a problem. Where it speaks of Christ, it says he is the image of the invisible God. The invisible God is the Father, and Christ is an image of him, the firstborn over all creation. In Revelation 3:14, as we begin to tie some of this stuff together, it says, Christ speaking himself, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. So we can see here, it paints us a picture as we walk through the scriptures, what did Christ actually say about himself? The binity requires the same as the Trinity. When we looked through those scriptures we just went through, we can see the concept of the Trinity just folds up like a cheap tent. But the binity requires the same as the Trinity. I'd like to read you excerpts of a sermon given by Bill Bradford at the General Conference of Elders in 2019. And it is the traditional position and understanding within the Church of God community, and it is fervently believed by many in that community. And we need to compare this to Christ's words and conclude as we might. So I've taken excerpts from it here. It's online. Take your time. Look it up yourself, because I don't want to be accused of misrepresenting anything or taking things out of context. I can assure you I am not. But you can go check that out. Speaking of the eternity of back in the past, and this is directly from the transcript of Bill Bradford's sermon. It was an agreement, the title was called The Compact, Unbreakable, Unalterable, between the two uncreated beings of eternity. Christ said there's one true God, the only God, and yet here there's two uncreated beings of eternity. Going on. The two in their planning and their counsel that they took together, existing before anything was, before time, dwelling in their own unapproachable light, as it were, so there's two beings clearly being referenced, explored the plan that they would share their life with others eternally. And how would they do this? All of this was a matter of discussion. And so, when we say a compact, there was a great compact. What is just amazing, if not more so, is what the compact was. You have to have a starting point. And we do have what the Bible tells us. Why are they doing this? They're doing this because God is love. That is what he is. It is inevitable that they, not he, would do something like this. It was a part of their eternal purpose. The two great uncreated beings, in the process of their relationship, worked out a plan. How this would have to happen. They would have others who would be like them, living eternally in a relationship with the two. So where did the story begin? John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This implies an equality of two eternal beings existing together. He was, the Word was, in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. You clearly have two persons here, and their relationship is briefly described. The Word, who is clearly the subject, is God. He is with God. The Word was there in the beginning and with God in the beginning. Since they are eternal, the only two beings that existed, it is described as one with the other. So one might say they were together, but one was not part of the other. It does not say that. So this is the classical Church of God divinity understanding. Going on, he says he does not try to hold on and to grasp his divine rights or power or privilege. He becomes a bondservant, no reputation among men. He came to serve, not to be served. It had to be, and the only way it could be, but the one who did this would volunteer to be subject to the other. Again, two coexistent co-eternals, where in the Trinity you have three coexistent co-eternals. It was not as if he was made by some authority or higher God, showing that he obviously wasn't created, or one with more authority to submit to the other. I'll repeat that. It was not as if he was made by some authority or a higher God or one with more authority to submit to the other. We find he was willing, he was ready, he put himself forward to do this, and he becomes then a son of the other. Let me put it this way. If the two great beings were not both uncreated, if there was not equality, which he did not strive to retain, of course, his voluntary subordination and his willingness to become a bondservant would be meaningless. Anything that attempts to weaken the relationship between the two, that there wasn't two coexistent, co-eternal beings, is of Satan. I don't think I have to say that again to you. I think you understand that. Minimizing who Christ is, his role, his relationship, and his existence with the Father is of the same spirit of Satan who wants to put a doubt in that relationship and agreement between the two great God beings, as bold as that may seem, but that's what he wants to do. Again, notice the stigma. If we would say something against that position, that's a very bad thing. Same thing as denying the Trinity. So we see the markers here where something that could be false is surrounded by societal pressures to not go there. Going on, he says the relationship between them is the most powerful thing they have, the relationship between these co-equal and co-eternal beings. Perhaps it's something to think about, but this is what we're seeing from the beginning with the Trinity doctrine, trying to deceive us on that relationship with Christ being created, or with Christ having a role which is considerably different than the two have already declared. So when we hear of different things being presented, we should know the source. So, when the God-being, then, the Word, comes to this earth after being the creator of the universe, he comes to this earth after being creator of the angels and being Jehovah, who spoke to mankind from Adam to Abraham to Moses and the judges to the prophets of Israel and to Judah, that was all Christ, comes as flesh in love for us and dies for us individually, and then makes us part of his body, he has our trust. Though their greatest threat to the eternal pact was when one was flesh, it was the will of both that it would continue, and it was solid. Without that compact established by the word of the two eternal, uncreated beings, nothing would happen. No matter would exist. No other life would be created. There would be no universe. There would be no earth, no humans, no Jesus the Christ, no Redeemer, no plan, no time, no expression of love, no plan to share their existence with others, and no intent to further a plan. A plan simply would not exist. The compact before time began It is the heart of everything that is. And you can go online and actually listen to that. And then when one is reading the scriptures, you compare that position to something like Revelation 4:11, where it says, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." And you have to parse the things that you hear, where Christ said he was the beginning of the creation of God, against the things that are being taught. We all have to do this. All a speaker can do is point out what is said, and it's up to you, as a member of the ecclesia, to begin to sort that in your own mind. Because what we're up against is incredibly cunning, incredibly sharp. And if we throw away passages of the scripture, we are helpless into ultimately sorting out what the truth really is. And I had said before, "You are worthy, O God and our, O Lord and our God." As when you look that up in the Greek, in Revelation 4:11, it's clearly the Father. He created all things. So you have to work that through and say, okay, am I going to believe the teachings of men, or am I going to believe the Word of God? And what I've seen is why we have such a disparity in the community is we will all believe what we will believe, and nobody can force us to believe anything. But it comes right back to, is the Word of God solid or not? Because if we reject any of it, all we have left is lies. So we can either choose to take something from a source that doesn't lie, or we can take something from a source that does lie. That's all we got. On to number 3.